fell asleep on Friday night. We all thought he had a very sort of holy look about him as he lay there and presumed that he was having wondrous thoughts, but no. Shocking. Your very big Bible is in the way, darling. Just wanted to read out a little bit to encourage us with all our prayer meetings, because at the moment we're meeting 3 nights a week to pray, which is something quite new for the church here. And we're meeting on Wednesdays, Thursdays, and then on Friday night it's like a kind of late night where we attempt to pray through to midnight. And we've been looking a little bit about some of church history and about these what we would call revivals, these times when there was huge turning back to God took place on a huge scale in vast numbers, which is something that in a way we're so looking to and wanting to see now. And one of the most interesting that we've come across was in 1859. And interestingly enough, this became known as the prayer meeting revival, in inverted commas, because it wasn't focused onto a man or a person. Probably most people have heard of the Welsh revival and of young Evan Roberts, and it was very focused around him. But this wasn't really focused around anyone. And it happened between the years of about 1857 and 1860. And it was quite dramatic, and it happened simultaneously across America and right across the British Isles. And it began simultaneously. Nobody orchestrated this in 1857. In September 1857, which if you're a mathematician, you'll work out is exactly 150 years ago this month, they began to pray in New York, and they began to pray in Northern Ireland. Just a few people, and it kind of snowballed from there. So let me just read you first a little bit. This is about what happened in America. On 21st of September, 1857, Jeremiah, good name, you see, Jeremiah Lanfear began a series of prayer meetings in New York seeking divine guidance. By the beginning of 1858, his congregation was crowded, and prayer became the order of the day. In March, a noon prayer meeting commenced in a large theater. So that was after 6 months. It was packed out, the great majority being businessmen. The newspapers began to sit up and take notice and to report on these happenings. It became front page news that over 6,000 were attending various prayer meetings in New York and 6,000 in Pittsburgh. Daily prayer meetings were held in Washington, D.C. at 5 different times to accommodate the crowds, and other cities followed the pattern. Soon, a common midday sign on business premises read, "We will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." By May, 50,000 of New York's 800,000 people were new converts. Finney himself wrote of this great revival, "This winter of 1857 to 58 will be remembered as the time when a great revival prevailed. It swept across the land with such power that at times it was estimated that not less than 50,000 conversions were occurring weekly." That was in America. Then more interesting for us is what happened over here. And it all began in Northern Ireland. And for me, always, I'm fascinated not so much by what happened, but how did it begin? For me, this is always the question. Who kicked this off? How did it start? I want to learn from it. And it began with 4 young men who were recent converts in an area of Northern Ireland called Ballymena. And the churches were in a pretty sort of desperate state. A lot of the ministers had no converts come into the churches for years. And there was a kind of cry coming that Ireland needed to turn back to God. So these 4 zealous young men got together and they started to pray. Beginning in September 1857, so exactly the same time as they began to pray in America, these 4 young men banded together in a bond of fellowship to meet weekly for prayer and Bible study. Their sole desire was their own education and the salvation of others around them. The simple place that they chose to meet was the schoolhouse at Kells, which was in this village. During the long winter of 1857 to 58, every Friday evening, these young men gathered an armful of peat each, which I presume was for the fire, and taking their Bibles, they made their way to the old schoolhouse. There they read and they meditated on the scriptures of truth, and with hearts aflame with a pure first love for Jesus, they poured out their prayers to the God of heaven. Everything that they steadfastly held to over the next year centered around 3 great truths: the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, and the secret of holy supplications. This not only marked those small fervent prayer meetings, but soon was to cover the land in living manifestation as God stepped down. These prayer meetings continued, though, with no visible results for 3 months. But on New Year's Day, 1858, the first convert was brought in. After that, others were born again and now joined the prayer meetings. And by the end of the year, so that was in about, I don't know, about 3 months or so, 50 men were meeting with them to wrestle and prevail in prayer. The one cry and burden of all their prayers was for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon themselves and their surrounding area. They were hungry and determined to pray through. Many of the local church people ridiculed and mocked and opposed this type of praying. They were happy to rest back and do nothing. They said the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost, so we don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit. But such attitudes will never bring revival. The small band prayed on, unmoved by the theories and theologies of man. The women, interestingly, did not attend these initial despised meetings, but soon they were holding cottage meetings until no cottage was big enough to hold them, and they began to have open-air meetings. By 1859, there were some 100 separate prayer meetings in that region meeting each week. They were held in homes and barns and schoolrooms and workplaces. They were mostly run by normal church members. There was a butcher who'd been saved for 2 years, who was now on fire for God, who opened up his shop. Another prayer meeting was held in a mill where 500 people were meeting. The church was never empty, and 1,000 families that made up the church were starting to seek God. Souls were being saved on every side. The meetings were solemn and the people were earnest. Many were moved to tears. It began to spread out across the land, family by family, village by village, and within weeks, 10,000 had been converted in Northern Ireland. One minister who was away for only 2 days from his town returned to find a great stir. Many families had not gone to bed for 2 or 3 days. Everything seemed to be at a standstill, and the noise of crying out for mercy or singing praise came from many homes both day and night. One minister said, "The difficulty used to be to get the people into the church. Now the difficulty is getting them out." Large open-air meetings were held everywhere, and God was raising up an army of new converts ablaze with the Holy Spirit. In Londonderry, a daily prayer meeting of 5,000 was held, and at least several meetings daily. In Coleraine, united meetings of churchmen, Presbyterians, Methodists, Independents, and Baptists were held. They were working together now with one heart. One minister said, "For the last 3 weeks, it has been a continual Pentecost. Almost every street in Belfast brought forth repentant sinners, notorious sinners, drunkards and prostitutes in the city were saved. Large open-air meetings of up to 25,000 were held." A couple of the evangelists used at this time were Henry Grattan Guinness and Brownlow North of Scotland. One unusual physical manifestation was the prostrations, as men and women fell down, sometimes in great multitudes, being struck down under conviction and power of God, crying out. They would then rise up again, redeemed and forgiven. Some fell into trances, others had visions. The testimonies of the reaper overtaking the sower in the towns of Ulster would need a great volume. But this document is a partial witness of God's great visitation in what became known as the Year of Grace. Last tiny bit. The revival of 1859 brought 100,000 converts into the churches across Ireland. One minister said it was worth living 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach to be permitted to engage in the glorious work of the last 6 months of 1859. Wales also saw 100,000 converts added to the church, a tenth of the population at the time. And in Scotland, an even greater harvest came in of 300,000 souls, in England even greater. Across Britain, God raised up, out of this harvest, soul winners, evangelists and missionaries to carry forth the gospel, both at home and abroad. It is thought that across the British Isles, over these years, up to 1 million were converted.
Thanks, Jo. Exciting stuff. I think that the most exciting thing about that is that that it was just a couple of prayer meetings, one in New York and one in in Ulster that kicked this thing off. I think that's very, very encouraging. And so I really, really want to encourage you this morning in what we're doing. You know, we had this this incredible time with Craig Marsh, and now God's taking us into the next phase. And as far as I can see it, there's two things to be involved in, two things. One is we need to pray. And these prayer meetings, we're being involved in our own prayer meeting revival. And it's been exciting this week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We've had 30, 40, 50 people there spending time seeking God's face. And I'm going to talk just a little bit in a moment about the kind of focus of that, because to try and make it in one sense as easy as possible. Instead of thinking, oh no, what, three prayer meetings? Do you know, I wouldn't be anywhere else. I wouldn't be anywhere else. I've so enjoyed and benefited from those times of prayer myself. So really, I want to just talk about, you know, what those prayer meetings are all about. And the second thing is that God's hand seems to have been on our gathering together with other churches. It's amazing to think that this time a year ago, who would have thought that we would be praying three nights a week and having our evening meeting in Chalk Farm Baptist Church, and with three other churches fully involved in these continuing meetings every month, these Touching Heaven meetings. It's an amazing thing. And one thing that you find that where God moved powerfully across the land or in a certain area, and certainly with Finney, Charles Finney, that it was only where churches were gathered together to seek his face that God moved powerfully. And this is a wonderful thing. So we want to seize the hour and really, really look forward to what God's doing with the children and young people downstairs, and just praying for more of the Holy Spirit as we gather together. You know, month after month, we're going to keep on going with these things. So really encourage you to come along tonight to that. What's his name? Steph from Revelation Church is speaking this evening, and there'll be a whole lot of them there from the Revelation Church, plus ourselves and Chalk Farm, and no doubt a good number of visitors as well. So really encourage you, come along, jump in the river. You know, let's get involved in this. Just wanted to focus on this prayer, which has been really this verse, which has been at the heart of our prayer meetings. And it came to me this week so clearly what this verse was all about, really, and how there are four divisions of this verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, which was this incredible event in the history of Israel, which they from there onwards, they were always looking back at this moment in time when God renewed his covenant with Israel. And God came to Solomon in the night and spoke to him. And this is what he said. He said, if my people who are called by my name will, four things here. Number one, humble themselves. Number two, pray. Number three, seek my face. Number four, turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And we believe that as we fulfill our conditions here, that God will move powerfully in our land and in this area. You sense the cloud, the size of a man's hand, that something has begun to happen. In the words of the great Craig Marsh, something has begun to happen. Something has begun to happen, and it's very exciting, and it's going to grow more and more. As we do these four things ourselves, God will do his. The most recent revival in this nation was about 1950, and it was in the Hebrides, and God moved so powerfully in the entire community as well as through the church. And this is the verse that a prayer meeting, just a few people started to pray this verse, and they said, God, if we will do our bit, you must do your bit. And they were amazed what God did. And they were praying just for a few months. And to start with, it was, they prayed for, I think it was three or four nights a week. But it was just a few people praying. So get praying. Pray in your homes. Pray together with us on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night. Just get together and start to pray, and God will start to do something. So what is God asking? Why does he want us to pray? There are four things here. Number one, to humble ourselves. I'm going to talk about that this morning. Number two, to pray. So when we get together, there will be four things going on. There will be a humbling of ourselves. Many of us over the past weeks, months, even years have found ourselves just wanting to just kneel down before God, to lie on the ground, to prostrate ourselves. Sometimes it just seems the most appropriate thing to do in the presence of Almighty God, just to lie flat down in his presence, acknowledging that he is everything and we are nothing without him, that we have nothing without him, and we need his love and his power and his Holy Spirit. We need that, don't we, so badly. When God moves, as he moved in Ulster and Scotland and Wales and England at that time, and in America at that time, when he moves in that way, so much more can be achieved than we could ever conceive ourselves doing in our own efforts. That's why we're praying that God will move amongst us. The second thing is we will be praying, specifically asking for things. And then we will be seeking God's face. I think he's going to reveal more about this. That when we are getting together, one thing is we're not just seeking his hand, but we are seeking his face. We are seeking to know him. We're seeking to love him and adore him. And I believe as we go on, God's going to start to reveal more and more of himself to us as we're hungry to know him more. Our worship time, we had a beautiful time of worship, didn't we? As we gathered this morning, as the Holy Spirit came and helped us to worship the Father and the Son. It was so glorious. And it's going to get more glorious as God begins to reveal the face of Jesus to us. Sometimes we're so wanting to do his will and to do his works, then actually we forget that nothing works unless it's around him and seeking his face. So we're beginning to find more of him in these meetings. And then finally, we're going to turn from our wicked ways. I found that God has just changed a great deal in my life. I'm scared these days about criticizing a meeting. I'm scared sometimes, you know, I'm about to say something and I don't say it. I felt the Lord just say something to me this week, and I was just about to say something, to grumble about something. I can't remember what it was. And I felt him say, don't say it. Just keep that to yourself. Don't say it. It'll only get worse if you say it. And I just felt, you know, more conscious that I don't want to offend the Holy Spirit. I'm having to rearrange the way that I do things. I'm having to work a little harder too, because I feel that God, I've never thought of myself as an incredibly lazy person, but I've just found that God's picking me up on some things. And he will do this. He will have us not only praying, but turning from our wicked ways. And when we are a humble, praying, God's face seeking, people turning from our wicked ways, then he will come and hear and forgive and do something in our community. So we have a mandate, clearly. That's what we should do, those four things. And if you can't think of anything else to pray about when you come on this Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, get out that verse and saying, God, I'm just humbling myself before you. Start to pray and ask him for things sincerely from your heart. Start to seek his face, ask him to reveal himself, and then expect the Holy Spirit to start putting his finger on this, that, and the other, because he will. So, humble yourself. Humble yourself. I was just looking up this word over the last few days, really, to try and understand, what does it really mean? What did God have in mind? What would Solomon have understood it to mean, to humble yourselves? It says in the book of James, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Nobody can do that for you. God will send humbling circumstances, humbling situations, humbling words into our lives. But he leaves it to us to humble our hearts. How humble will we be? In the prayer meeting this morning, it was all about rain, that God was going to send his rain. And Joe just felt that when the rain falls on the mountains, it starts to gather in the valleys. The water gathers in the lowest place. It doesn't stay on the mountain, it goes down the mountain, and it stops and gathers in the valley. If you want to be one of those places where the Holy Spirit is found, then you need to be very low in your own estimation. It's reading in Philippians 2 where Paul is exhorting them to be humbly minded to one another and to esteem one another as better than themselves or even as more important than themselves. But it says, with humility of mind. I believe this humility of mind is absolutely at the core of God's dealing in our lives. I believe it's at the core of what he's trying to teach us, that we must humble our minds. If you read in Romans 1, the whole decline of mankind started with pride of mind. I think it was in, was it 1857 also that Darwin's book, yeah? That Darwin wrote his book the same time as that revival started, almost like God was saying, I've got a plan too. And, you know, the astonishing thing is the pride of mind in this nation. In the Western world, in America and in Europe and in this country, revival has not touched us as in other places in the world like China and Africa and South America. And I believe that it goes down to this incredible pride of mind that we think that, I mean, you couldn't fit my brain, not even your brain, you couldn't fit it into a goldfish bowl. That we think that we know better than the God who created the universe. You know, we are so proud. We think that we can understand everything. The words of that song, you know, we were singing this morning, Beyond Understanding. I really love those words. I was just looking up while we were singing that, in the story of Samson's parents. And Samson's parents meet the angel of the Lord. And what they want to do is they want to know his name. They want to know the Lord's name. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful. If you look in the margin of my Bible, it says literally incomprehensible. Why even bother asking my name? Because my name is incomprehensible. To think that we could ever understand the doctrines of God in their entirety. To think that we would understand how the world was made. One thing that the scientists have never discovered is, where did it all begin? You know, if it was the Big Bang, who kicked off that Big Bang? What happened before then? You know, it says from eternity to eternity, thou art God. That God not only has an end like we have, there was no beginning to God. There was no beginning and no end. For mankind, there is no end as far as the Bible teaches. But we had a beginning. For God, there was never a beginning, for he dwells in eternity. Can you get your mind round that? I can't. That God is unsearchable. It says in Romans chapter 9 at the end, it says, how unsearchable are your ways? How beyond understanding are your judgments? We can only understand as much as the Holy Spirit will reveal to us in a lifetime. Sure, there are some very intelligent people around, but their minds aren't that big, are they? So we need to humble our minds in order that God can teach us something new. I believe he's wanting to teach the church new things. But if we're stuck in our doctrines, if we're stuck in what we know, and we have no humility of mind, there is no way forward. We must humble our mind. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that he may exalt us in due time. So I looked up this this word, humble. In 2 Chronicles. We've got 2 Chronicles 7. And then after that in 2 Chronicles, you get this incredible history of all these kings, good kings, bad kings, you know, reasonable kings, kings that were bad and then turned good and the other way around. But it's all about these kings. And you find every now and then, several times, this word, humble themselves. Humble themselves, humble themselves. The key to their relationship with God was how much were they prepared to humble themselves or not. I want to just mention three of those kings this morning. The first one I want to mention is Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12, this is actually a really extraordinary and encouraging story. This guy, Manasseh, was seriously bad. He was the son of Hezekiah. Now, you'd have thought after all that Hezekiah did in restoring the temple and the glory of God and the worship and the priesthood and the revival that happened in Hezekiah's time, you'd have thought that at least his children would have carried on the good work. But no. It says he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. It's like the horror of what he's doing here. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. He, Hezekiah's son, did more evil than even the nations around that God had judged. And yet, God's grace was still there for Manasseh. Incredible, incredible. The story goes on how they were taken into captivity. Manasseh was caught with hooks, it says. He was bound in chains, and he was taken into Babylon, into captivity. But then something happened in the heart of Manasseh. It says, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. How gracious, how kind, how merciful God is. It says, when he was in distress, and often when we've moved ourselves away from God, he brings distress into our lives. And in that place of distress, he started to entreat the Lord. That means to beg, to supplicate. He entreated the Lord, his God, and he humbled himself. It says he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Let's just think on those words. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. you can just imagine him in that prison cell, what went through his mind, and the sorcery and the divination, the fact that he had made his own idol and put that idol into the house of God, that he had misled the whole of Israel. He hadn't just done this himself. He, the king, had misled. He misled and led the whole of Israel into idolatry. And yet, in that place of distress that God had brought him, he started to cry out to God, and he humbled himself greatly. I don't know whether that would have meant that he was there day after day, this going through his mind, night after night, regretting so bitterly what he had done. But somehow God touched his heart and he regretted everything that had gone on. And it seems, this thought came to me this morning, it seems that God cannot resist a humble heart. He could not resist Manasseh, even after all he had done. He could not resist this man humbling himself before God. So God took him back into his land, and he started a revival back in Israel, and he started to patch up and restore some of the things that he'd done wrong. God still judged Israel for what had gone on during that time. Years later, it refers back to how God still judged Israel because of what had happened in Manasseh's time. But he still had compassion on that man when he started to humble himself. It's an amazing thing. The second king, very briefly, is in, because his life was very brief, in 2 Chronicles 33, the next king. Verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah king in his place. What does it say? It says, moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. He did evil, but he didn't humble himself, and he only lasted 2 years. You know, there's such a picture of sowing and reaping as you read the book of Chronicles and Kings. You know, a king served the Lord. God cleared out all the enemies. He delivered them from the hand of the enemy. They started to serve the idols again, refused to humble themselves, and either they got bumped off very early or God sent enemies into the land and took them into captivity. It seemed almost impossible for them to learn this lesson. If only they looked at the history and seen, they probably wouldn't have done it. But there was something so powerful drawing them into idolatry. But some kings stood against that. And the third king here was Josiah, who was a good king. He was only 8 years old when he started to serve the Lord. And then he started to clear out the temple and sort things out and put things back where they should be. And then one of the priests finds a book. And it's the book of the law. And hidden under some heap of rubble somewhere, probably covered in dust, they find this book. And the priest and the prophet, they bring this book to Josiah. And this is what happens. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me," which is King Josiah. I think he's about 26 at this time. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back the word to the king. I just wanted to finish this morning with this story of the friend who comes at midnight. Because that's what we are. We're the friend that comes at midnight. Let me just find it in my Bible and just read it out to you. It's Luke chapter 11. He's just, they've just said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." So this is very important. And he's just taught them this incredible model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And then immediately afterwards in verse 5, he says, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Don't bother me. The door's already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Fantastic story, this, isn't it? This is our mandate, isn't it? We are the friend going to our friend at midnight because another friend of ours has been on a journey and has come to our house and we've got nothing. We've got nothing to offer. I feel that, you know, humility is admitting our need. It's admitting that we don't have enough bread. I think that we are all inclined to pretend. Whole movements of the church, you know, when God has finished doing what he was doing, have gone on for years pretending, going through the motions, saying that we've got things that we don't have. I'm not saying that we haven't got anything, because I know that we have. There's a lot of love. There's, you know, some faith. There's some prayer and sincerity. And, you know, there's a lot that God would encourage us, I think, that we have. But there's an awful lot more, isn't there? And when our friends come knocking on our door, do we have bread to offer them? When Peter and John went to the Gate Beautiful on their way to pray, the beggar was there, and they were able to say to that guy, "Such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." They said, "Such as I have." You see, they had bread to give their friend. And we need more, don't we, to give our friends. Some of us don't talk to our friends because we haven't got bread to give them. Some of us, we just don't talk because we're scared. But if we had more bread, we would probably talk more. So I think one of the things that we're doing on this Wednesday, this Thursday and Friday night is we're humbling ourselves and saying, "God, I need some bread." And It was at midnight. On the Friday night, we timed the prayer meeting specially to go till midnight. And this time at midnight, I just did this story came to mind, and I just said, Lord, we are here tonight because we want bread for our friends. We're coming and we're knocking on this door because we want something more to give to those around us. Lord, we're going to knock, we're going to seek, we're going to keep coming until you give us what we're asking for. We need the Holy Spirit. We need more in our lives. Please give us what we're asking for. The story goes on, or rather the exhortation goes on, and it says this. So Jesus said, concluding his teaching from this parable, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Verse 9, you've heard it many times, some of you here. It means ask and go on asking. It's like a continuous present tense. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking. And I believe we need to humble ourselves and say, God, there's not enough bread in our house. We need to get up at midnight and knock on that door and say, Father, we're not going away. We're going to knock until we get what we want. If it takes weeks, if it takes months, if it takes years, we are not satisfied. We are humbling ourselves and we are praying. Let's pray, shall we? On men, would you mind just coming and playing? Let's just meditate on that 2 Corinthians 7:14 verse for a moment. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their voice, I will forgive, I will heal their land. Father, we bring this prayer to you today, Lord. We bring this promise to you, Lord. Father, that if we would humble ourselves and pray, and surely prayer is the outworking of humility, if we would humble ourselves and pray and seek your face, Lord, and turn from our wicked ways, then you would forgive us, Lord, and you would do wonderful things. Father, we want to be like those guys in Ulster who were continuously praying that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them and on those around them. Father, we want your Holy Spirit for ourselves, Lord, because there's nothing better than knowing him, the joy and the peace and the presence of God that he brings. But we want that bread for those around us as well, Father. We want you to move in this city. We want you to move in this land. We want you to move across this world, Father, in a new way, Lord. So we come to you today and we ask, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. I've asked our men to play this song. Beautiful song. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. If you want to just kneel down where you are, or come to the front, or just prostrate yourself, whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter, because God doesn't see our bodies, he sees our hearts this morning. If you want to humble yourself before God, and pray, then let's just spend some time in his presence just doing that this morning.